Well, have you ever tried to keep a low profile? Maybe you made a joke that fell flat and are now trying to pretend that you hadn't said anything at all. Perhaps you spoke to a coworker about how the receptionist's laziness irritates you while she stands right behind you. Today, we're reading through Exodus 3-4, and Moses has just killed a man and had been keeping a low profile for about 40 years. So you would assume that if he saw something unusual, it's best to keep your head down and your mouth shut. However, when Moses is doing his day job, a shepherd taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, his attention has become completely consumed by an unnatural sight. A bush has become set aflame, and yet it was not burning up. I'm sure you've been online and seen a thumbnail of a video that's caught your attention, claiming something beyond what is normal. I would never clickbait in my videos, I swear. These aren't mine. Perhaps it's an overcrowded train, or a car accident, or unexpected guests. Our human nature is compelled to understand how such a sight could occur. Moses, when he sees the burning bush, is just like us. His curiosity gets the better of him and compels him to investigate. I'm sure he expected something out of the ordinary, but what he got instead was one of the most unique encounters ever recorded in human history. He's about to encounter the living God in a personal way, who would reveal his plan to redeem and save his people from oppression. It would be news that would change his life, his nation's future, and the eternal destiny of the whole world. So open your Bibles as we turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 as we explore this passage and have revealed to us the living God who spoke to Moses and speaks to us today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? Notice the first word here, meanwhile. In the previous chapter, as we heard last week, the Israelites are suffering under oppression as slaves of the Egyptian king. But at the same time as they are crying out to God for help, God is already at work enacting a plan for salvation. So how did God appear to Moses? We see in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. When we hear the term angel, it's easy to conjure up in our mind a stereotypical image of what we think an angel is. However, the term angel simply means messenger. This messenger, in the appearance of a burning bush, is speaking on behalf of God. Yet at the same time, like in other cases in the Bible, this angel of the Lord seems to be God himself. So what's going on here? Let's take a minute to think about who God is. The Genesis account tells us that in the beginning, God made the universe and everything in it, simply by speaking his word. God, therefore, is not made of anything. He has no visible form. There is no way for him in his eternal essence to appear before our eyes, other than accommodating to us within the creation itself. The Apostle John, in both his Gospel and First Letter, confirms this, telling us, no one has ever seen God. So how can God speak to us? He does this by manipulating the created order in a supernatural way. The one who creates the bush, the one who creates the fire, the one whose natural law determines that when the fire meets the bush should always be consumed, that God has the authority to suspend those rules, to break them.
Is that going to be right?
Yep. So in verse 4, when God sees Moses drawn in by this supernatural sight, He once again accommodates Moses by creating and casting sound from the bush. "Moses, Moses," he calls out. "Here I am," Moses answers. "Do not come any closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This manifestation of God, where he has done something special to the creation, has such an effect on the area that the very ground Moses is standing on is holy. And with this declaration of holy ground, the voice speaking to Moses reveals himself to be the God of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is Moses' response to this? He hides his face. The holy God who is invisible, the holy God who is hidden, when he is revealed to sinful man, causes that sinful man to hide. Remember when Adam and Eve first sinned and they heard God walking in the garden? They hid. Now this man Moses, who had killed a man and who in fear of the wrath of the king of Egypt had hid, was now facing the holy living God, and he can't help but hide his face. And as we're about to see in his conversation with God, all Moses wants to do is continue to hide. What is this powerful, holy God going to say to Moses? Verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So, because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God has just brought good news to Moses and his people. Salvation, freedom from oppression, a rich land where they can prosper. And Moses' reply, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" At this stage, Moses seems to think that this mission God is sending him on is all up to him. "I'm certainly not capable. I'm not the right guy. How can I stand up to the king? How can I free the Israelites?" And he's not wrong about his self-assessment. What he fails to see is that this isn't a mission that God is giving Moses. This is God's mission. Moses is merely the instrument. Just as the burning bush isn't God himself, it is merely the instrument to speak to Moses. Moses will be the hands, the feet, the mouth of God as God leads his people out of Egypt. God reassures Moses in verse 12. He answers, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Interestingly, the sign that God is with Moses is after they've left. Moses is currently meeting God on Mount Sinai, and when the Israelites return here, it will be a sign that God is with them. But Moses isn't yet satisfied. He wants to understand how all of this is supposed to play out. Verse 13. Then Moses asked God, "If I'm to go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. That is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Who is God? How can you possibly describe God? What name could you possibly have, that could sum up all of who and what he is? God is the creator, the one who made this wonderful creation. But how do you describe the creator of all things? What can be compared to him? God simply is. God is who he is. God will be who he will be. When I was a child, I always felt like this name and this response was such a cop-out answer because everything is what it is. But as I've grown to know God more, I understand how it is the perfect name to describe himself. A painting cannot be compared to the painter. It merely reflects something of his nature. The creation cannot be compared to the creator. This name, I Am, or Yahweh, was to become the personal name the Israelites would use for God. Nothing can be compared to him. He simply is. God then instructs Moses to gather the elders and inform them of God's plan to save them. His plan not only involves their exodus out of Egypt, away from the hand of the king, but also to give them great wealth. Notice verse 21. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians. But Moses is still doubtful. Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they won't believe me and will not obey me but say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" At this point, I can imagine God letting out a loud sigh. He then gives Moses three signs to convince the Israelites. Firstly, the staff will be turned into a snake. Secondly, his hand will go from diseased to healed when placed in his cloak. And thirdly, drawing water from the Nile and turning it into blood. Moses has now seen supernatural signs that he himself can initiate, and yet he is still not happy. He begins to make excuses. "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or since you've been speaking with your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish." And God's response, much like the rebuke given to Job, he rearranges his perspective. The Lord said to him, "Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Moses said, "Please, Lord, send someone else." Moses has tried to make excuse after excuse, and now he openly states how he is really feeling. "Not me. Please, please, somebody else." God, the Creator, who made the universe and governs its laws, who made every mouth, who makes someone mute or deaf, seeing or blind, who is appearing to Moses as a burning bush and speaking from it. He is calling Moses to trust in him. He is calling him to speak. Moses should have nothing to fear. He has God on his side. This isn't his mission. It's God's mission. And yet, he asks God to send someone else. Despite God's anger now burning against Moses, he still graciously listens to Moses' requests, and his brother Aaron will be a spokesperson on behalf of Moses and God. Verse 15. "You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help you both, you and him, to speak and will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and you will he will serve as a mouth for you, and you will serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand, and you'll perform signs with it." God's plan for salvation was now in action. God isn't silent. God speaks. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. He will now speak salvation to his people and judgment to the king of Egypt through Aaron and Moses. But God isn't finished saving his people, and he hasn't finished speaking. He still speaks today. That same fire that burned and manifested the very presence of God still exists and is burning to this very day. Days after the ascension of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, fire appeared and rested on the disciples. And this fire, much like the bush, did not consume them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. What was their response when filled with this fire, this Holy Spirit? Acts 2:4 says, they began to speak. They even spoke in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. They stopped hiding from in the house which they were gathered and went out into the public, out into the crowd to speak the good news to people from many nations and languages. Dear brothers and sisters, we have that same Spirit. But we are hiding and we are not speaking. We're like Moses. Send another, not me. If only you knew the power of the Spirit that is in you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, urging him not to be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, but instead to rely on the power of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are saved not by any of your good works, but purely as a gift that is given to you through Jesus' death and resurrection, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, changing you, transforming you. When you read God's word, when you hear God's word spoken at church, it will do one of two things. If you are like the king of Egypt, it will harden your heart. But if you believe in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in you, it will enliven you. It will sanctify you. That is, it will make you more holy. It will make you more like God. It will move you to do good works. It will move you to speak God's plan for salvation. The plan of salvation God has for his Israelites was not just for them and their generation, but for us, in our time, in our suffering. Our slavery is slavery to sin, and our oppressive king is the devil himself. But the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Prince of Peace came so that we could be saved from our oppression and slavery. As Paul in the letter to the Romans says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Jesus, sin no longer rules in you. You have been freed from the slavery of sin. You're freed to do what? To become slaves to righteousness. And unlike the old master, sin, that pays you in death, the new master will sanctify you. And what is the consequence? Not a payment, but a gift. A gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When someone receives a gift, it's not because they deserve it. Otherwise, it would be wages. When God heard the cry of the Israelites, they were no better people than the Egyptians oppressing them. We see countless times in the Old Testament when they turned away from God and became worse than the Egyptians, worse than the Canaanites. Can we say that we are any better than the Israelites? Why then do we receive this gift? We certainly don't deserve it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Therefore, knowing that we now live by that same fire, that same Spirit freely given to us with eternal life, let us do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let us not be like Moses who hid, made excuses, and shut his mouth. But let us, by the Spirit, be like the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and knew the work that was before him, he asked his Father if it were possible to take away the cup of God's wrath. Although Jesus is truly God, even stating that before Abraham was, I am, he shares in our humanity. He felt the weight and burden of the mission of God, just like Moses. But unlike Moses, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Can we say the same thing to the mission God invites us to join? He hasn't given you a mission to complete in your own power. You are his instrument, his hands, his feet, and his mouth, as he brings the knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ to the world. God is still manifest in the world today, not in a burning bush. He dwells in you, the church. His Spirit is in you, and by that Spirit we're called to love one another. And by that love, the world will know that we are his people. Church, what are we doing? Why are we hiding? As Jesus said, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We need to be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. We need to be reading God's word, hearing it, and doing it. And more than doing it, we need to be speaking it. There is a world out there that is dead in its sins, enslaved to it, under the oppression of the devil. We don't have to save the world. God's already done that. But he is calling you into his mission to be his mouth. And if you're thinking, who am I? I don't know what to say. Let me tell you a little bit of my own testimony. I was the most introverted, shy, timid child. The thought of speaking in front of a crowd scared me. Being in front of a crowd would cause my hands to sweat and I would stutter. I'm not up here today because of my own works or courage, but by God's Spirit, he has taught me what to say. I do not have a spirit of fear, but of power. And you, dear believer, have that same spirit. It doesn't mean that in a couple of years you'll be up here preaching, necessarily. No, we're all different parts of the body, and not all are called to be teachers. But we are all called to make disciples. Who are you reading the Bible with? Who are you discipling? Who is discipling you? Church, if the answer to all of these questions is no one, we aren't doing what Jesus commanded us to do. And that should terrify us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Do you really believe in Jesus? Then do the work that he does. Make disciples. And if your question is how can I speak? How can I disciple? Listen to them what Jesus states. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now don't misinterpret this to think that if you ask God for a never-ending packet of Tim Tams that he'll grant it simply because you said in Jesus' name at the end, like a magic spell. No. Asking in his name is asking within his will, within his mission, the advancement of his kingdom. So, of course, if you ask God for something in his name, for for his purposes, for the sake of his kingdom, he will do it. And he wants you to make disciples. He wants you to speak. If you don't know how, pray. Ask God in the name of Jesus Christ, for his sake, for his kingdom, and he will answer it. Again, I can testify to the work of the Holy Spirit in this way. I've been blown away by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in my life and the answer to prayer when it comes to kingdom work. But don't just listen to me. Listen to Jesus and his promises. If you love me, you will keep my... This is where Jesus continues in that same passage. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and he will live and he will be in you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be afraid. You have the God who created the universe, who made your mouth, who put his own Spirit of truth inside you. Hear the word of God and join his mission for salvation. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has forgiven your sins and saved you from slavery. This transformation won't happen overnight, but it will happen. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. It will happen slowly, day by day, as you read his word, as God transforms you, as you realize your love for him, as you begin to speak, as you begin to make disciples. And before you know it, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So go, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, speak the gospel to your neighbors, go and make disciples, and there will be a great reward waiting for you, the plunder of Egypt, eternal life with the God who has rescued you from this broken world into paradise. Let's pray.